We are going to be in Galatians 5 this morning, and I'm going to open us in prayer. Then I have one quick announcement, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for time together this morning. We thank you for your word, for the truth that we find there, for the way that truth changes us, sometimes in ways that fill us with joy, sometimes in ways that are perhaps hard to appreciate at the time. But Father, we trust that you are working in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this list that I'm working through, there are 10 items. And so we're coming towards the end. Today is the 8th. I've not really been enumerating them much, and we've had some weeks off, and I've been out of town, and other things have taken up our time in Sunday school. And but that's for those of you who are trying to get some sense for whether or not we're going to be done with this before Jesus comes back. I don't know when he's coming back, and we may not, but we're getting close to being done with this particular part of our study on the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we're looking at an 8th thing that we find in Scripture that is an explicit work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And so we're going to be in Galatians 5. This is a passage that many of you probably know well. Some of you, especially if you grew up in the church, at some point as a child, you may have even been encouraged to memorize the gifts or the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We may go to our 9th thing if we have time, but it seems as though we never do, and that's okay. So we'll take a look at this. The first thing I want to point out that you, however familiar you are with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you may not be as familiar with the rest of the chapter. So what I want to do is read the chapter, at least up through the fruit of the Spirit, which is, you know, the end of the chapter. But I want you to see it in context. Paul says in Galatians 5, and actually before I start, a quick reminder that the entire letter has one overarching concern, that the people in Galatia is a region, it's not a city. It's what today is kind of north central, northwest Turkey. That is Galatia. If you turn to the maps in the back of your Bible, to like the Journeys of Paul map, you'll see Galatia there. So this is to a group of churches in a region. When the gospel came to them, they believed it. But since a group that are sometimes known as the Judaizers, that's Jewish believers, they're Christians, they're in the church, but they are not only ethnically Jewish, they have come out of Judaism as a religion. If it's a little anachronistic for me to call it Judaism, but the Jewish faith. And so in the church, they have misunderstood the gospel. And they believe that having been saved by grace through faith, you maintain your salvation through good works. And that's what they're preaching. And good works for them is keeping the law, and the law to which they refer is the law of Moses. So you begin to see the problem. Paul combats this. It's pretty serious element of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and it crops up in his letters as well. Well, the entire letter to the Galatians is him writing to proclaim his surprise and how troubled he is that they have fallen into believing this. So he's arguing for the right relationship between the gospel and the law. In that context, this is what he says in Galatians 5, beginning of verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Here, he's not talking about slavery to sin per se, but slavery to the law. The idea that you can keep the law and therefore justify yourself. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and circumcision here is a word that actually represents the entire law of Moses, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We cannot be made righteous through our good works. We will only be made righteous perfectly and truly on the day that Christ comes again and we are glorified. We wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness, not through the law, but through the work of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's even more rough in the original language. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Okay, so in the alternative then, what are they to do? He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, as famous as the fruit of the Spirit is, it's preceded by a list that are the works of the flesh. These two things are intended by Paul as a contrast with one another. And that contrast is part of a larger instruction from Paul in these verses about how it is that we are to deal with sin. The Puritans will pick this pattern up, and they will use the words of mortify, that is, put to death, and vivify, that is, give life. To mortify and to vivify. To the degree that all you have ever heard, this may not be true, but to the degree that it is true, that all you have ever heard is don't sin, you're only getting half of the equation. And like a famous astrophysicist or mathematician, the other half you're missing makes the whole thing wrong, right? It all becomes problematic. Yes, it's true, we are to put to death the things of the flesh, those desires. And so how do we put them to death? Paul is going to say here that we put them to death and we vivify. We do these two things by the power of the Spirit. It's in the Spirit that we do these things. So that it's walking by the Spirit, it's following the Spirit's lead that leads us into the positive, the vivifying. And Paul almost, I won't say he asserts this absolutely, he almost seems to suggest here that if we'll just put our eyes on Christ and follow Christ by the power of the Spirit, following the Spirit's lead, being led by the Spirit, working according to the Spirit, that vivification, the way in which our spirit is growing, the way in which we are growing in Christ's likeness, will push out all of the sinful desires. As if the one thing, vivifying, has the effect of mortifying. Now, in light of that, how much more problematic is it then that we focus on the mortification? That we say, I got to stop doing that. I've got to stop doing that. Constantly tempted to do this. What can I do to stop doing that? I got to stop doing that. And the whole time, we're not doing any of the vivification. I'm reminded of the story in the Gospels where Jesus says I can't remember if it's exactly in parable form, but he says it's like a man who's demon possessed, that the demon having been cast out, the house is swept clean. But Jesus implies it's left empty. How much worse is it for that man when a whole host of demons comes back, finds the place clean and empty, and decides to inhabit? We can't just stop doing what we shouldn't. We've got to start doing what we should. It's in pursuing Christ by the Spirit. Now, are there practical measures that we could put under that heading of mortifying? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the Puritans are excellent in that too. The Puritans aren't arguing that we don't do anything to mortify, we just vivify and trust that that'll happen. But you should not expect any significant mortification if all you're ever doing is thinking about what you shouldn't do, thinking about what you shouldn't say, thinking about what you shouldn't think, and thinking I shouldn't do those things, right? There's even a sociological problem with that approach, because it's all you're thinking about. I mean, you're going to be tempted, right? Because you never stop thinking about it. If at any point you think I need to do better, you're thinking about that thing, and you're thinking about how you shouldn't do it, and how you wish you didn't do it, and why am I tempted by it? And it's all you think about. Therefore, you're going to do it, right? And so we've got to be engaged in vivification. The vivification, you guys have heard from us ad nauseum. Be in God's Word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Be regular in your participation in worship. Right? God is at work by His Spirit in your hearts and in your minds every second of every day in ways that we can catalog and describe, and in ways that are completely mysterious to us. But He is at work. But what He has told us is that in corporate worship, right, under the preaching of the Word, He works in a particular way. God doesn't say, I promise never to work in any other way. What God says is, I promise always to work in this way. If the Word is being preached faithfully, God is at work in a powerful way, in a life-giving way. Does He work other ways? Absolutely. May He work when and how He chooses? Absolutely. Right? But He hasn't promised to always work in extraordinary ways. He has promised to work in ordinary ways. And this is why we give so much focus and attention to those ordinary means, those ordinary ways that God grows His people. At the same time, like I said, there are practical things we can do to mortify, right? Now, the act of repentance is an act of mortification. When we repent, we say out loud, this is wrong. And the Spirit works through repentance. The Spirit grants us repentance. And yes, there is Presbyterians, we like to really lean into the judicial imagery of Scripture, so that repentance is part of this being declared righteous and, you know, the judge and all of that. It's all true and helpful, but again, it's one facet of the diamond. And if it's the only facet we ever stare at, we'll think the diamond is two-dimensional. And in fact, the diamond is multi-dimensional and more beautiful than we can imagine. And we've got to turn that diamond sometimes and see things from different perspectives, so that when we talk about putting these things to death, and we begin with the idea of repentance. Repentance is a reality. It is a necessity that has judicial implications, but it has relational implications, even more importantly, I would argue. That in repentance, God is at work in that repentance, granting the repentance to us and then working through that repentance to make us more like Christ. How would we describe that work? One way I would describe the work God is doing in our repentance is He is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. In our repentance, the Spirit is at work, putting to death the desires of the flesh. So it begins with repentance. There are practical ways that we can, in our lives, begin to put those things to death. For example, beginning by recognizing what those things are, and then putting those things as far away from us as we can, right? Human beings are designed in a way, and particularly under the effects of the fall, that if the thing that we shouldn't do is always present with us, then we are far more inclined to do it, right? Right now there is an epidemic in the world, in the West, certainly. I don't know what's true about the rest of the world, so I'll just say the West, that is so epidemic that while we typically associate it with men, the fact is it's becoming a big problem with women too, right? And that is looking at pornography. Are there practical ways we can put some distance between us and the temptation? There are. You say, yeah, but I also use social media for good things. Good things that make up for the bad things? Maybe this is something that you give up for the sake of the good things, right? The better things, I should say. It's just a little example, and it may not apply to everyone, but yes, Michael.
When you're talking about putting to death bad things, and so I think of Romans 7, where Paul really wrestled with the sin, and he just almost came to the point that it's hopeless. I can't do it.
Who can rescue me from this body of death?
Right, and then he made this statement, I no longer do it. You know, it's not me.
It is no longer I, that's right. Yeah, so Romans 7 is a notoriously difficult passage. Let's turn to Romans 7 real quick. Even within our own Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, there's disagreement on how to read the second half here of Romans 7. The question centers around the identity of the speaker, right? Paul's the author, and he uses the first person, I. But is Paul talking about himself before he's saved? Is he talking about himself after he's saved? Is he talking about the hypothetical, ideal Jewish man? Right, there's all these different ideas about who Paul is talking about in the first person. And so there's how you answer that question is going to determine how you interpret the passage. And it's very difficult. Like I said, even within our own theological tradition, there's not absolute agreement. In fact, one of my favorite systematic theologies is a more recent one. It was written in the late 90s. Which for systematic theologies is more recent, because the ones we usually reach for were written in the 1800s, and so, if not older. But it's called a New Systematic Theology for the Christian Faith, and Raymond is the author, R-E-Y-M-O-N-D. Raymond takes a view of this that says that Paul is talking about himself as an unbeliever. That's fairly unusual in our tradition, but he writes an appendix to defend his view, and in it he lists all the famous Reformed people who agree with him. And it's a substantial list, right? It's not everybody, it's not even most, but I wouldn't want to debate the passage with any of the men in his list or with Robert Raymond himself. Robert Raymond wrote the, Willard, Dallas Willard. I'm not certain, but if you've read that, then I'm sure you remember correctly. Dallas Willard, who was famous for writing books on the spiritual disciplines, He may have taken that view too. The difficulty is, and the reason it's very nearly unresolvable, is because Paul uses language, and I'll read it here in a second. Paul uses language that cannot be true of a Christian. He also uses language that cannot be true of an unbeliever. So, if the question is he talking about a Christian or an unbeliever, we're going to have to do at least one of two things that I know of. We're going to have to accept that his language that sounds absolute it's not absolute. So that we can actually say, even though ordinarily you would say that can't be true of a Christian, here he's using it in a way that is, or vice versa, he's using it in a way that's not. This can't be a Christian. Or we've got to find a third way. We've got to say he's not talking about a Christian or an unbeliever explicitly. He's talking about somebody else. One of the most highly regarded modern commentaries on Romans is by a theologian named Douglas Moo, M-O-O. I would not have wanted to grow up, especially in the South, with a last name like Moo. But he's one of the finest commentators on Romans that we have today. He takes the third option. If I remember correctly, he thinks that Paul is talking about himself, but not first and foremost as an unbeliever, but as a Jew. How he thought of himself as a Jew outside of Christ, before he came to faith in Christ. He makes some decent arguments, but by the time you're done, it feels just too cute by half. Like you're wondering, is it even possible for the original readers to understand that that's what he was doing? Is that communicated clearly enough to be reasonable? So, having made all of my caveats to your question, I do very very loosely and with as much generosity as I can hold to the view that he's talking about himself in Christ. Right. Now, let me read it and see if you can spot the things that we would have said you can't say about a Christian and the things we would have said you can't say about an unbeliever. He says, I'll just start in 13. I'm in Romans 7:13. Did that which is good, he's talking about the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So what did you see in there that you go, okay, only a believer could say that? Graham.
No, I'm sorry, I'm going to wait for the second question.
Oh, okay, I started with the wrong one.
Yeah, I apologize.
Yeah, so let me go backwards, and what do you see in there that would make you say this? Only an unbeliever would say this.
Okay,
yes, excellent, go.
Okay. So when he says in verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, that would seem to go against a formula that, you know, we've heard many Reformed ministers, including those of this church,
mm-hmm.
say.
That's right.
That the Christian is able not to
Yeah.
I personally think that that objection is easily dispensed with, or at least I can easily dispense with it in my own mind.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
That does present, at least on the surface, a problem.
It does, and it actually answers the other question as well, because we also believe that God's word teaches that the unbeliever can't even desire to do right, not if right is defined by God. If what Paul means when he says, the thing I desire, I cannot do, not only the cannot do part is contrary to what we believe of the Christian, but the thing I desire part is contrary to the unbeliever, because the unbeliever doesn't desire to do the things of God, right? Yeah, that's one of the key passages. Eddie.
I'm going to propose, with a lot of trepidation,
uh-huh.
A possible solution.
Okay. I promise to make no judgment.
I'd like to afford me the same thing you afforded Brandon.
Yes.
yes, so if he's talking about the old man, the one that is fallen and that will not make it to heaven, then that could be the negative aspect of what he says could apply to his old man. Now, mm-hmm. Who is he? Well, now he has a new regency, a new you, if you will, a new creation. So there are two different things going on here. Psychologically, I don't know how to explain this, but, I this is only so much you can say about these mysterious things. But there is some two seats, two thrones, if you will, in that are you. Now, which you is the you of the moment, the old you or the new you? And I think if you can go back and forth and sort of Galatians and also talk, the negative side as the old man and the new things are the new man. And truly, truly, the old man cannot do the things of the Lord. I mean, he says it elsewhere earlier in Romans as well, and I think later too, he picks it up in Eddie, that the spiritual is able to do
mm-hmm.
But the old man cannot do the things that the spiritual can do.
Mm-hmm.
But then the spiritual cannot sin
mm-hmm.
because it's created according to the Lord. And that one can only do what is right. Now, how do you choose? How does it work that, exactly, I mean, I've got three people here.
Yeah.
The old you, the new you, and the one that chooses between the two of them that makes this conscious decision.
Uh-huh.
So I do not know how that works psychologically. Uh-huh. So I find all this mysterious. The Trinity is mysterious.
Sure,
The dual nature of Christ is mysterious. It's
yeah.
hard to figure out what things is. So I will say that with that caveat, with that limitation, that I do not know exactly how this actually occurs, I will say that at the end of the day, the Spirit, God Himself, has to get us out of that dilemma.
Yeah.
Those are part of it. Horns,
sure.
Difficult in our own ability, innate, fallen. We just cannot choose what is good. So the Lord has to kind of get us out of that hole.
Yeah, so the statements that would only be true of a Christian must be speaking to the redeemed man, and the statements that could only be true of the unbeliever must be true for the unredeemed, the flesh. The two that are, the flesh and the spirit at war with each other. Yeah, and that is one of the options that has been defended. And the difficulty comes down to what you've already identified is a couple of things in the text, but also who's choosing. There must be a third you in there somewhere to choose between them. And that third you must be neutral, because if he's good, he's the spirit and that which has been redeemed. And if he's bad, then he's, you hear this sometimes, the white dog and the black dog, and which dog grows, it's the one you feed. But the question theologically is who's doing the feeding, right? It's not to dismiss that view. That is a view held by some. That's the difficulty with the view is all. When you come back to the text and you try and use that view to interpret the text, it also encounters some difficulties. Maybe not insurmountable, but difficulties nonetheless. What about the language of slavery? Is a Christian a slave to sin? No. Does Paul imply that he's enslaved? He does, right? So that would certainly, unless we can find a way to make Eddie's perspective here work in the text, that certainly would be contrary to what Paul himself says about us being slaves to sin. Oh, certainly.
I wake up and I'm determined to do this today, and then I change my mind or something. So, I don't do the good that I want to, and that evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So you've got habits, sinful habits. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It is, and that's an argument in favor of the view that he's talking about himself in his present redeemed state. The difficulty, so the tenor of the passage is one that all theologians agree is true. All of us as Christians struggle. The spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. When we come to these verses, what we're wrestling with is that what Paul's talking about here, the normal experience of the Christian? And the difficulty isn't in the things we can all agree on, like the fact that we wake up in the morning and we don't do the things that we want to, the good things, and we do the things we don't want to, the bad things. And that's the Galatians 5 that sent us back to this passage, right? But we're wrestling with the fact that he says, I'm enslaved. But elsewhere, Paul himself, in this same book, Paul says, in fact, it's one chapter earlier, right? Romans 6:1. He says, you're not slaves. Don't give yourself, you aren't slaves. Don't act like slaves, he says. And then right here in chapter 7, he uses the language of slavery. Sold under sin, he says in verse 14. Does that sound like an appropriate description for the Christian? But as difficult as that is to explain, if he's talking about a Christian, are the things that you've got to now explain if he's talking about an unbeliever. I desperately want to do the right thing according to God's law. What unbeliever says that? In fact, Scripture seems to indicate that the unbeliever can't even want to do the things of God. Right? Well, and this gets to the solution, and this is I'll land the plane because we're kind of repeating ourselves. Sorry. But no, that's a helpful way to get us out of the loop. That one of the ways we solve it is we have to accept that some of the language he's using is he's not using it in a technical way. Listen, do you understand that you're not slaves to sin in Christ? Do you believe that that's true? Do you see it in his word, black and white? Okay, but do you ever feel like a slave to sin? Yeah, right? When you are facing temptation and there is a voice in you saying, don't, this is wrong, Christ died for this, I love Christ, and 15 minutes later you're going, Jesus, please forgive me, right? Do you feel like a slave to sin? That Paul here is not a systematician. He's not a theologian in a classroom. He's not writing a systematic theology. He's describing his experience. And his experience is as that of one who feels like you're in slavery. Because no matter how desperately you want to do all things well, you face temptation and you fail and you sin, right? And so it's not just that I think he's talking about himself in the present, because generally I see that experience he's describing being true elsewhere in Scripture. The problem is one of reading the text as though he's being a systematic theologian. He's not. He's not saying anything untrue either. But he's describing his experience. And I think that's a reasonable way to read it, even from contextual clues. which is predominantly where he ends up, right? Because look at what he does. He ends out crying out in despair, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he goes from despair to doxology. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sarah.
Yeah, I mean, I think the argument, I can remember full well what I thought before I came to the Lord. I would never have thought this.
Mm-hmm.
Not a million years.
Yeah.
You have no desire to do right.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why Moo goes to this third option. Because you can imagine, I think, can't you, that a Jewish person who is observing the Mosaic law and their only fault, I say only fault, I don't mean it's a little one, is that they've not believed that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. But they believe the entire Old Testament was given to them by God and that they are bound to follow this law. You can see where they would say this, right? Even though they haven't trusted Christ. And who was Paul before he was saved?
Jew.
I mean, not just ethnically Jewish, right? Trained by Gamaliel, a Jew among Jews, right? He can out-credential anybody in the Jewish religion. And so Paul would have said before he was saved, "I want to do what's right according to God's word." All right? So that's why Moo, that's his view, and I leave some room for that possibility in my own thinking. But what I find again is the difficulty. Paul doesn't give us any cues that's what he's talking about. He's talking about what is true for us with respect to the law, and he goes right into this explanation, this experience. And so I think that he is talking about his daily experience in Christ. Michael.
Tying this back to the Galatians, it seems to me like one of the things he's saying is walking in the Spirit is saying, that is not who I am
mm-hmm.
when I do that. That is no longer I that do it. So there's a separation of who we are in Christ
yeah.
from our sinful set body, set flesh, or something.
Yeah, that's right. So when he says in Romans 7, it is no longer I, but the flesh, that's another one of those where we've got to read that in the context of the rest of Scripture, even the rest of Paul's writings, right? If you read that line and say, therefore, it's not me and I'm not responsible and I'm never guilty of sin, it's the flesh in me that's guilty of sin, and the flesh is dying and will one day be destroyed, so I don't have to worry about sin at all. If I do anything wrong, it wasn't me, it was this flesh you gave me, right? That is not a valid next step in reading that line, right? What Paul is saying, and there's you'll hear the subtle difference here, but it's a really important one. What Paul is saying is all of that desire in you that is contrary to God belongs to the flesh. And while the flesh is you, and you are responsible, right? Day in and day out, you are responsible, called to do the right thing. There's a day coming when God himself will show up and put that flesh to death. And it will end. And in that respect, the flesh isn't you. Because it's not something eternal. When God makes you perfect, it won't be there anymore. It's not inherent to your humanity. You won't be less human when he removes that principle of sin, you will be more human, restored, made perfect, right?
Hey, Matt, our assurance of pardon today was 2 Corinthians 5. So you've got anyone in Christ, a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look even at Romans 6 and what are they there in Galatians, you do have that beautiful reality of the Spirit's role of testifying
mm-hmm.
what, like Romans 6 says, who we actually are, who God sees us to be,
mm-hmm.
versus that daily experience. But
that's
it's
right.
Such a beautiful.
That's right.
Bringing it back to Galatians, and what you've said in the beginning, as we draw near to Christ, the Spirit reveals all of this in Scripture and mm-hmm. all these writings to us. Like, this is who God knows you to be, and and the hope given to us by the Spirit that one day it will be full.
Yeah.
What beauty in that.
Yeah. Yeah, to use a helpful theological phrase, part of what I think we're seeing in Romans 7, it's the present experience of Paul, but he's speaking in the already and the not yet. What is already true of us in Christ, what's not yet true of us in Christ. And in that respect, we kind of come back to Eddie, right? And Eddie's view that he was sharing, you know, potential view. I don't mean to commit you to that view. But yes, that's right. It has to be developed. That's right. Is that Paul is speaking of himself in the already and the not yet, so that, that what is already true is that he wants to do the right thing. What's not yet true is that this flesh has not yet been put to death finally and fully. Now, when we come back to Galatians 5, what is this same Paul doing? In light of that experience, that daily lived experience that he describes in Romans 7, Paul is telling us that the Spirit lives in us, that the Spirit leads us, and that there is a way to live by the Spirit, and there is a way to live by the flesh. Both are in us. We are now flesh and spirit. So to use a paradigm that the Puritans gave us, we are, in Christ, those who are able to sin and able not to sin. That's our current condition. There's a day coming when Christ comes again, we will be not able to sin. Isn't that, I mean, what a hope, right? Yeah, amen. So this is the work of the Spirit in us. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit, right? Because it's the Spirit working through us. So, yes, Eddie. That was a very kind way to say it.
Now, but if you think that Paul does not offer a key or solution, it's not clear, then John will come in and will say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Yes.
And you make him a liar as well, the Spirit. So, you know, you don't think Paul gets your chance.
No. You'll notice too, and I'll close with this because we're over time, but you'll notice too that Paul didn't write to the Corinthians and say, I heard that a man is sleeping with his husband's or with his father's wife, and you guys are putting up with it. But you know what? I mean, that's the flesh. It's not him doing it. It's the flesh doing it. So thankfully, Jesus is going to come back one day, and none of that's going to matter. You guys keep putting up with it, right? No, he doesn't. He's got some pretty harsh instructions with respect to how to deal with this man whose flesh has gotten the better of him in this particular instance. So Paul couldn't possibly be saying we're not responsible for our sin, right? Or that sin doesn't matter. Okay, all of this is by the Spirit, and that ought to be an encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that though we are at war in our persons, while we are no longer slaves to sin, nonetheless that principle of sin is at work in us still. Thanks be to God that your Spirit lives in us and is at war with that flesh. Give us wisdom, Father. We pray that we would vivify, that we would do all of the things that come with gazing upon Christ and loving him. Father, that we would be reminded of his beauty, that we would be reminded of the love of you, our triune God, of the glorification that is coming, of the day when the flesh will be put to death forever. And in anticipation of that day and love for you, Father, we pray that you would grant us faith and repentance, that you would work obedience in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.